from 1 Timothy again. And we're going to drop back to a passage that becomes kind of a heading over this discussion between Paul and Timothy, 1 Timothy 3 and 15. And Paul tells Timothy, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." Turn to your neighbor and tell him, you need to know how to behave yourself in the house of God. And this has to do with culture, and it has to do with nuance. And it takes a little while to understand the workings of the house of God. When I came from a different culture, and I didn't know what apostolic was or how to be an apostolic. And we've got folks all along the continuum here at New Life, people that are just beginning the journey and folks that have been traveling for many, many years. And the culture is absolutely necessary that we replicate a biblical culture as closely as we can, because we want to be the incubation center. We want to be a nurturing place for people that are going to live forever with God. God bless you. As you're seated tonight, let's give God praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We praise you, mighty God, and we thank you, and we magnify you. God, you're so good to give us your word tonight. We ask that you'd let it plant itself in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Praise God. So he said, look, if I'm not there in a hurry, what I'm trying to accomplish with you, as you disseminate these same ideas to these churches to whom I send you, I want you to know that you need to know and they need to know how they ought to behave themselves in the house of God. Because the house of God is the house of God. It is the church of the living God. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so it is where truth is preserved and truth is advocated and truth is taught and truth is nurtured. You're not going to find this. They don't teach truth at the university, and they don't teach truth down at the courthouse or at the state house. And the only place you're going to find truth is at the house of God. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. And it's so important that the church be the church, that it be the church of the Word of God, not some modern iteration, not some modern recreation. It needs to be the apostolic church that is found in the book of Acts. And so their behavior needs to be our behavior. Their doctrine needs to be our doctrine. Their attitudes needs to be our attitudes. And so forth and so on. So these are general themes for Timothy, for him personally, and themes that Paul wants him to reinforce in the churches that Paul has started in many of these Hellenistic cities, and now he's sending Timothy back to reinforce those ideas. And this has everything to do with the creation and sustaining of apostolic culture. It begins with the gospel. But I'll just tell you this, all of these things that we deal with here, and all of these tenets and doctrines and teachings that you find throughout the epistles and through the book of Acts, all of these things, you may in a modern forum find people who believe that, well, this part is not necessary today, and this is not relevant to us today, and this doesn't have anything to do with us. It was just for them in that time there. But if you start pulling at this thing and you start setting some of it aside, it has been clearly demonstrated, and the wreckage of those churches and those groups are all along the highway in our rearview mirror. We can see them clearly today. As you begin to set aside different aspects and components and features of the apostolic presentation, erosion sets in. Gradualism begins to happen to you, and it won't be long that you'll put the gospel itself on the altar of trying to appease the dominant culture around you. And I'm not telling you what I think. I'm telling you what I know. I'm telling you about apostolics that I have known and apostolics who were in a couple of generations past truly apostolic. And now they'll baptize you anyway. They won't talk about Jesus' name. They've got Trinitarians in their pulpit. And I could just go on and on. I could go on and on, but I won't tonight. But what you find is that when you begin to pull away some of this, it's all wound together. You can't set aside holiness. You can't set aside worship. You can't set aside devotion. You can't set aside the primary themes of the book of Acts or the epistles without all of it coming unraveled. It may take a little while, but it's going to show up in your children and in your grandchildren. But I'm glad that when this thing went off in the book of Acts, Peter said, it's for your children and those that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Praise God. So what we're going to do tonight, we're going to work an overview of 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we're just going to start in verse 1 and make our way through. I touched this a little bit Sunday morning in a Father's Day service, but we'll stop and we'll take our time here in a teaching session tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1. And so as we deal with this chapter, you could pull verses out and you could deal with an idea topically, but what we're going to do is kind of make an overview here and walk into the stew of what Paul is giving to Timothy here. And so we'll start in verse 1, and he writes, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren." There is always the emphasis on family. The church becomes your family. Some of you lost family when you came to live for God. Some of you lost association. Some of you, your parents would babysit for you when you were at the bar or at the honky-tonk, but they won't babysit for you when you're going to that church and with those people. Now, it is interesting how much it costs sometimes for some folks to come and live for God. Your altar has to be big enough to handle anything that the job requires. You've got to build a big enough altar that you can put anybody on it, because when Jesus opens this thing up, he said, "Do you want to be my disciple? You've got to hate your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, even your own life." He said, "You have to take up your cross and follow after me." And so it may require putting anything and everything on an altar. And so the church then becomes our family. I thought it was neat when I first encountered the church. They call one another brother this and sister that. And I thought it was very interesting, a cultural interesting thing. I didn't understand it all, but it's not just lip service. It really becomes my family. My best friends are in the church. My closest associates are in the church. The church is closer to me now in many, many ways than my blood family. Well, praise God. And I don't regret it, and I'm not sorry, and it's just the way it is. I love the people of God. Praise God. So he teaches Timothy then, don't rebuke an elder, entreat him as a father. And so there's this emphasis on authority and proper respect and civility and honor of authority. God is always emphasizing authority. Do you know Moses and Israel can't leave Egypt until Pharaoh says yes? Pharaoh is corrupt. Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Pharaoh doesn't care anything about God or Israel or Moses, but God won't let them leave until Pharaoh says, "You got to get out of here." And he, throughout the narrative, he will say, "I'm going to let you go. This plague has been too terrible." But when they alleviate the plague, he goes back. His heart is hardened again, and he won't let them leave. And they cannot leave until Pharaoh says yes. God never obviates God-given authority. God always works with authority. And if you're going to work with God, you're going to work with authority. And here, even if the elder's wrong, you don't rebuke an elder, but you entreat him as a father. when Daniel's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar and the Hebrew three are dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, it's, O king, live forever. They're very cordial and very polite. They're not, you're a dirty, filthy heathen and we're the people of God and bless God, you can't tell us what to. No, they're like, O king, live forever. Now, I've got a higher authority working here. I'm going to obey God. I'm not going to bow down before your statue, or I'm not going to eat the king's meat. And this is a great example of how you disobey worldly authority. But you do it in a good spirit, even when you disobey. And they were willing to embrace the punishment of it. God always honors and emphasizes authority. So when you're dealing with an elder, you don't rebuke an elder, but you entreat him as a father. We don't have angry, spiteful dealings with one another in the church. And we don't have angry, embittered attitudes toward people in the church. But we resolve things like all happy families resolve things. And I know you come from a perfectly healthy family, and you guys resolve everything, and you don't fuss and cuss and throw stuff, and you don't do any of that. I know that. So that's how the church needs to be. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 13, he says, I write unto you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children because you have known the Father. Now, John writes to three segments of the church. He writes to fathers, to young men, and to children. And he's not talking about their chronological age here. He's talking about their tenure in the church. You can be an elder at 22 in the house of God. And you can be a little child at 50 if you just prayed through. You understand what I'm saying? Chronological age doesn't have anything at all to do with this. It's your tenure in the kingdom of God and the fact of whether or not you have applied your heart to wisdom. And so you can be a little child and have been in the church for 50 years and still eat. Paul said, you're drinking milk. You ought to be eating meat. I'm teaching you. You ought to be teaching others. But there are folks that just get in a holding pattern and stay that way for 50 years. And so he's writing to the. And so as you're dealing with the church, you always deal with it in a familial construct. And you always have the same sympathies and empathies and identification as you would with a family. You're not quick to cut people off in the house of God, no more than you should be quick to cut people off that are your blood relatives. Somebody say praise God. So there's in the church of the living God, there's no caste structure. There's no someone that's far vastly more important than someone else. We are all beggars that have found the same bread. We are all children of God. We're all aliens and strangers, and we're not a people, but now we are the people of God. And so we've come by mercy and we've come by grace, and we're all just thoroughly blessed that God has let us in. And so there is no room for ego and the exercise of self in the house of God. So he says, when you're dealing with the people of God, don't rebuke an elder, treat him like a father, and treat the young men as brethren. We are all in the house of God, the family of God. We are all anointed to be leaders. We are all blood-bought and spirit-filled. We're all anointed, and we're all gifted in the house of God. And so that's how we deal with one another. Verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2. Treat the elder women as mothers and the younger as sisters with all purity. And so he instructs Timothy now, when they're older women, you treat them like you would your mama. And if they're younger women, you treat them like your sister. And in a very natural way, we assist the ladies and we respect the ladies and we open doors. Gentlemen, the Holy Ghost will make you a gentleman. The Holy Ghost should make you courteous and kind, and you open doors for people. And if you see someone laboring with a package, you help them with that like you would your little sister or like you would your mother. We're not strangers milling in and around one another's orbits that never connect, but we are connected with one another. And we have this feeling of the need to support. We're conscious of family culture. We're conscious of defending honor. Never would we make a negative remark, or there in the house of God, there is no room for sexual innuendo. Now, there's no room for off-color jokes in the house of God. Now, in the world, in the workplace, and this all started back in the 60s on television, and people that have television culture or movie culture or sports culture, they're very, very quick to assume the mentality of those things that they follow after. And so jokes that have sexual content are just part of life out in the dominant world culture today, because there is no honor and there is no purity. He said, but think about them as mothers and sisters with all purity. And so to keep ourselves that way, we don't handle the detritus of the world. We don't handle all of the sexually implied remarks of the world. We don't do that. We keep ourselves pure. We're prudes in the house of God. I don't mind telling you that. I'm a very strange mix. I'm a cynic with faith. And I'm a creature that God brought in from the outside, and I've lived that life, and I know that life, and I can talk to you about that life, and I've hung steel with people that were just as rough as any crowd of people you ever wanted to work with in your life, and I can sit down and talk with you just like they talk, but I'm a prude in the house of God because I choose not to degrade the femininity around me. I choose not to degrade the people around me, nor sully the wonderful presence of God that he's given us. And so we don't engage in those things. The idea of sitting down and being involved in pornography ought to just really boil your blood. It ought to really make you angry, because that's somebody's little girl. That's somebody's sister. That's somebody's mama. And you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You ought to, if you can't control yourself, you can't control your computer or your phone, you need to go drop them in a river somewhere and break away from that nonsense. There's no room for that in the house of God. And my first objection to that is the degradation of that little girl, or the degradation of somebody's daughter, or the degradation of somebody's mama. Somebody say praise the Lord. Well, praise God. This is your mama. This is your sister. We don't share, nor do we embrace, nor do we interact with things from the world like that. Somebody say praise the Lord. And we don't tell the joke, and we don't laugh at the joke. And we don't tell the joke, and we don't hang out with the one that does. Oh, that's just how he is. He just talks like that. Well, what fellowship has light with darkness, or Christ with Belial, or he that believes with an infidel? There's no room for you to hang out with that. You may have to work with it, and it may be around you in some scenario in which you have no power. But when you begin to choose who you're going to fellowship, you don't need to fellowship people that cuss, and folks that have bad attitudes about women, and people that have licentious hearts and spirits about them. You don't need to be a part of that. And that used to be something I would only talk to men about. But I'm telling you, we're living in a day now where women are just as filthy as the men are. Always thinking about, always talking about those things. You don't take part in that. You don't just courteously laugh at that. You just give them your best deadpan stare. You just stare them. Just stare them down. You don't have to say a word. You're not their preacher. We're not there to condemn them. You don't need to take part in that. Not even to be civil. It's not. You're not called to be polite to vulgarity. Okay. Verse 3. Are you okay? So this is what Paul wants Timothy to tell the churches. He's creating, and he's in a Hellenistic world. He's in a Grecian Hellenistic culture that is absolutely debauched. It is totally given to prostitution, prostitutes in the temple, open, unregulated sexual experiences all over those cities, and they tie it into their religious pursuit. It is just one of the most awful stages of his of history in regard to those things. And Paul's trying to bring purity and fidelity and monogamy to a culture like that. And we're living in a culture that is quite Hellenistic or hedonistic. So now we're shifting gears, and Paul's going to tell Timothy about standards for the church for helping widows. Honor widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. The church in this setting in Jerusalem, and as it was propagated in other settings, the church took people in and fed them and cared for them and housed them. There were no social safety nets. There was no Social Security. There was no Medicare, no Medicaid. There was no welfare. There was no help for indigents in that world. And so the church rose up and took people in. And he said, but if they have family, let the family take care of them, because it's the family's responsibility. So our first recourse when someone is in need is that their family should take care of them. The church should not be their first level of assistance, but it should be home and family. If you've got children, or you've got nephews, and we're talking about elders specifically here, widows, let them first learn to show piety at home, for that's good and acceptable before God. Now, she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplication and prayers night and day. He said there's a standard involved in who we help. We're not interested in giving a handout to somebody that's going to go and buy meth. I'm not interested in participating in your alcoholism. I don't want to buy you another pack of cigarettes. I'm not interested. We get folks in and out of here all the time, and I give them a little brief interrogation. I want to know who they are, where they're from, what they're doing, and they all have a story. Every beggar has a story. And they all come to the church, and they're aghast and offended that the church is not going to help them. Well, I'm not here to help sinners. I'm not here to pay your bills. And I'm not here to bail you out from the squalor and the pit that you've digged for yourself. If I want to help somebody, I want to help somebody like Paul's talking about here, that's full of the Holy Ghost, trying to live for God, somebody that's making an attempt to come and live in the kingdom of God. Praise God. So I'm not real excited about getting down in the street out in Birmingham and helping people that are involved in all sorts of ungodly activities. That's not the church is not first and foremost a social entity or a welfare entity. The church is not that. We don't get involved in social issues. We don't march against abortion, even though I believe abortion is murder. But you don't find the church in the book of Acts out in the street marching, carrying signs. That's not our calling. We are not social activists. We are spiritual activists. We pray them through one at a time and teach them by the word of God and change their minds and change their hearts. But we're not going to win a victory in the Supreme Court or with the down at the parliament or down at the state house. We're not going to win victories there. And those victories are only as good as the guy that's seated in power. But the victories that we win in an altar with somebody's life being transformed, that's a victory that can last throughout eternity. Praise God. So he said there's a standard here for who we're going to help. Verse 5, now she that is a widow indeed, desolate, trusts in God, continues in supplication and prayers night and day. But verse 6, but she that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. If she's out fooling around and not really living for God, she's already dead. We're not interested in taking her on. Verse 7, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless. He said, I want you to teach the church just like this, Timothy. Verse 8, but if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house. He has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. This is a heaven and hell issue. If you've got family that's in need, you need to take care of them. It's what he's teaching here. He said, if you don't, you've broken the faith. You're worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. He said, we're not interested in taking in folks that are young. We're interested in taking in widows that are widows indeed, and they are over 60 years of age, and they've only been the wife of one man. Verse 10 explains more about her. Well reported of for good works. She's known for good works. She brought up her children. She lodged strangers. She washed the saints' feet. She relieved the afflicted. She diligently followed every good work. She really was the real deal, genuinely apostolic, biblical in all her ways. We're happy to take care of her. We want to help her. We want to, if her grass needs cutting, we want someone to cut her grass. If her bushes need trimming, we want somebody to trim her bushes. If her gutters need cleaning, we want to take care of that. If she doesn't have enough to get her through the month, we want to help with that. We're happy to help with that. But Paul said there's a standard involved in how we disperse funds for folks that we're wanting to help. Verse 11, but the younger widows refuse. For when they've begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. He said, don't bring them in. They're going to get an idea in their head, and they're going to go get married again. He said, don't bring them in. But we don't have a structure like they had. We don't have a system where we literally take people in and provide housing and food and clothing for them, and they are really destitute as widows that have lived for God. But if we did, he said, don't be taking in folks that are so young that they're going to want to marry again. Verse 12, having damnation because they cast off their first faith. So he said, you just need to have a good standard for who you take in, who you help, who you support. Verse 13, and withal, and besides this, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, and speaking things which they ought not, which simply means you ought to have a job, you ought to raise your kids, you ought to be busy with the kingdom of God, you ought to be doing something productive in your life, because if you're not being productive, you're going to be idle, and idle hands are the devil's workshop. Are you okay? Okay. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If a man or a woman that believes have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. And so he establishes here the fact that the church is in some ways a safety net, but only for folks who meet a certain qualification, and for people that the church is not called to feed the city. The church is called to feed the church, but to win the city to the kingdom of God. You need to get over on the winning side of that and understand that. It is not our calling to go down and to clothe and to feed and to house the poor of the city. Now, you in your individual ministry and the church at seasons might be involved in something like that. But I could tell you this, we could liquidate everything you own and everything the church owns today and pour it out into an area that is impoverished. Tomorrow, we will not have made a dent or a difference in their lives, because their lives are where their lives are because of the way they've lived their lives and the way they are living their lives. Somebody say praise the Lord. All right. On down into verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. We're back moving into another area here. And like I said, it's a smorgasbord here. Verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. And so in the church, as the ministry grows in the church, and as the church grows, then the church becomes the source by which the ministry lives. And there you may have had experience with bivocational pastors in your past, but in my experience, a bivocational pastor is not something that you want. It's not, you want somebody that can pour themselves into the house of God and into the things of God. So here Paul says, don't muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And the laborer is worthy of his reward. The scripture is very plain. Paul enlarges on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning with verse 3, Paul goes into this in greater detail. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and drink? Paul is addressing folks that have a question about why the ministry eats of the church or lives by the church or has as a livelihood the resources of the church. He said, my answer to them is, don't we have the power to eat and drink? You begrudge me to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas, who is Peter? He said, doesn't that preacher have the power? Don't you allow him to have a wife and to have a family and to have a home? Why do you have a question about that? Verse 5, only and Barnabas, have we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? He's talking about the fact that the ministry is supported by the church. You don't go to war and pay the tab yourself. You don't plant a vineyard and not eat of the fruit of it. You don't feed a flock and not drink of the milk of it. And he's giving us metaphors and analogies for how ministry secures its livelihood from the church and from the productivity of the church. Verse 7, say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? Or the word of God. Verse 8, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. So as the ox is treading out the corn, the metaphor here is the ox eats as it will and as it needs, as it makes its way through the corn, and that's the preacher. The preacher makes his way through the harvest field, and he eats as he will and as he needs on his way to where we're going in the church. Somebody say praise God. And God says, don't muzzle him. Don't have a board meeting and say, we need to know about the finances of this church, and we're going to set a budget for that preacher, and we don't think that that preacher needs to be making the money he's making or living the lifestyle that he's living. It's not your job. It's not your job. It's the preacher's job. You say, well, I don't know if a man ought to have that kind of authority. Well, I'll tell you how it is. When it's good, it's great. When it's bad, it stinks. But I'll tell you what you've got to do. You've got to find yourself a place and a church and a pastor that you have confidence in, that you can say, man, I just want us to have revival, and I want us to make our way into a place of a dimensional experience where we've never been before. I want my children to live for God. I want my young people to be excited about living for God. And my God, don't talk to me about muzzling that preacher. I want him to be able to preach what he needs to preach. I want him to be able to say what he needs to say, and I want him to be able to eat what he needs to eat. Somebody say praise God. Yeah, and this is a little different scenario here, because this is a new church work, and I am a founding pastor. Having founding pastor status is a different thing. But I will tell you this. If this church ever moved into the place, if I drop dead tonight in this pulpit right now, and you had to find a pastor, and that all began to work, and some men had to work with the securing of a pastor, as soon as you lay your hands on him, and as soon as you pray and fast and decide who that man is going to be, as soon as you give him the mantle of the pastorate of this church, you back yourself away and loose every restraint and anything that you might have had in the way of authority in securing and selecting that man, you need to loose that and yield that to him, or you never will have a revival church. A board-run church will never be a revival church. Your response is a little tepid. I think probably because some of you don't even know what a board-run church is, because you're new lifers. And so If you don't understand that, I'd be happy to talk to you about it after service. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it here tonight. But you just don't muzzle the ox. And I'm an ox. Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written, he that ploweth should plow in hope. So as I'm teaching Bible studies and I'm preaching and I'm working in the kingdom of God, we're a long way from the storefront. We've come a long way from the old white building down there. And life was different back then. And I could tell you the whole story, but we don't have time for it tonight. But when we were plowing in hope. And the hope was not a monetary hope for myself or my family. The hope was for revival and for a lot of people to be outrageous apostolics and to have a wonderful life-transforming experience. But all of that is entwined together. God has built into this thing a mighty incentive program. Praise God. If I was a weak-kneed preacher and I was happy with 15 people or 20 people, it'd be a little church and it'd be a little, just a little meager something that a pastor could take home, and I'd probably have to be a bivocational preacher. I'd have to go stock at Walmart at night or something to try to make ends meet. But I'm not that kind of preacher, and this is not that kind of church, and we don't want to have that kind of experience. I want to have a robust church where we don't have to worry about paying the light bill or about building a new building when it's time or buying a new building when it's time. I want us to be able to house the revival that God wants to send to us. And part of that is the compensation for the ministry. So I want you to know that when we have evangelists here or we have preachers here, we take very good care of them. And you say, well, how do you do that? Is there some sort of a published bulletin on is it like a union or something where they get a scheduled rate or something like? No, it's a deeply mysterious thing that's very, very out in the ether there, and nobody publishes anything on it. The way I learned about it is when we were a little bitty church, I went to big churches and asked the pastor, what do you pay people when you bring them in? Because I wanted us to be a big church one day. And so I started paying people, preachers that I would bring in, I started paying them what the big church was paying them. And I was sowing in faith. I was saying, this is what the big church does, this is what we're going to do, and one day we'll grow up and we'll be a big church. And besides that, I want this man to want to come back. And I want to bless him, and I know that the kingdom of God is reciprocal. And if this is a good man of God and a good preacher of God, when I bless him, God's going to come right back and bless this house and bless the people of God. I really do believe that. But see, that's still going on today. I've interviewed some evangelists here recently, and I said, so, how are we doing? You travel. I don't. You're all over the country, and you preach. And you get paid by people all over the country. I said, how are we doing? And the ones that I talked to, they said, you're doing really good. And that's exactly what I said. Well, praise God. I didn't think, oh man, I ought to back off a little bit. I thought, praise God. I said, how do we compare? How are we doing? He said, you're doing really good. He said, there's only one other place in the whole country that I go to that I make a better check than I do when I come to New Life. And I'm happy about that. I'm just thrilled about that. I'd like to know what that other one is. It doesn't make me want to back off. It makes me want to give them a raise. Praise God. By the way, Brother Booker's coming July the 12th. And we want to be a blessing to him. He's one of our favorite preachers in the whole world. There's a brand new young man named J.P. Poindexter that's coming in the middle of August. And after that, a guy named Jesus Galindo. You call him Jesse if you want to. It's Jesus Galindo. He's Brother Durham. Brother Johnny Godare's right-hand man. And he pastors their little fledgling Spanish work. Their little fledgling Spanish work has over 300 people in their service on Saturday night and on Sunday. Praise God. So he's going to come preach. But we got some preachers coming. We're not going to muzzle the ox. We want to let him come in here and we want to feed him good. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. So Sister Tabitha and Sister Jody make beautiful baskets for them, and we give them a nice, you call it an honorarium, give them a nice check, and we feed them as well as we can, and we just want them to go away thinking, man, that's a great church. That's a wonderful experience. I'm glad to have been there. I want them to go away feeling blessed. I want to be a blessing to the ministry. I want to be a blessing to those that are bringing the word of God to us. Can you say amen? Amen. Praise God. Praise God. And, you know, from time to time, somebody here, we don't do it that way, but from time to time, somebody here will just feel a special connection with somebody that comes to preach. And they'll come to me and say, which is ethically right and perfectly right, when you give an evangelist a check on the side or down in the altar here, they always bring it to me and say, hey, somebody gave me this. And I always tell them, well, that was between you and that brother, that sister. You keep that. You know, I'm not going to muzzle you. You eat that. You know. But I want them to go away feeling blessed, and I want them to want to come back and to be a part of the revival that God's giving here. Praise God. So he says, verse 10, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope. He that thresheth in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? You bring your tithes. You bring your offerings. There's meat in the house of God. You say, well, I don't know. I'm gonna tell you this. This, the tithe belongs to the pastor. The tithe belongs to the pastor. But I don't eat the whole tithe. This building you're sitting in tonight was built with the tithe. If I ate the whole tithe, you'd still be having church in the little red building over here. You understand? So the tithe belongs, but it's a discretionary thing. And I want to have revival. And I don't want to eat. Look, if the ox eats the whole field, then you got to kill the ox. It's time to eat ox. It's time to have a koshandale without a pig, but with an ox. I don't know how you roast an ox, but it's time to do that. He said, but if we've sown to you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your carnal things? You see, Paul here is all over the map, and so we're all over the map tonight. But it's okay because it's the feel of this letter, and we can do specific things at other times. Verse 12, but if others be partaker of this power over you, are not we rather? He's saying the city taxes you and other people tax you, and you begrudge the church what God has asked you to sow into the church. Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? The priest eats the showbread. He eats the shoulder of the sacrifice on the altar. And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. They didn't burn up that whole animal. They didn't lift all that up to God. The priests and the Levites ate of those items. They ate of those sacrifices, and they ate of that showbread. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Praise God. So as the gospel grows, and as the church grows, and then ministry grows, formal ministry grows, payrolled ministry will grow in this church as the church grows. Everyone say praise God. Shifting again, verse 19. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. And so it's a very serious thing when you have an accusation against a respected elder in the house of God. And we don't do that without the mouth of two or three witnesses. Verse 20. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Now, the way that we deal with this, we understand that this is an option. But when difficult times, challenging moments, failures come to my desk, one of the philosophies that we use here at New Life is we're going to keep this circle as small as we can. We're going to keep it as small as we can because we don't want anyone else. It's like David saying, tell it not in Gath. Just keep it in a small circle. We don't want others to be hurt, and we want you to be able to recover. So when you walk in the door, you don't have to deal with the specter that everybody knows your failure. And so if we possibly can, we keep it in a very, very small circle. But when we get to the place where you have egregiously brought reproach and open reproach against the church, and you have sinned outside the council of the church, and you've breached some sort of an understanding that we have, or you've touched something that is so important that we've got to clarify for the families and for the children, then I don't have a problem. And in years past, we have had moments where we brought people before the church. I want to, if this is a new concept to you, I want you to understand it comes from the scripture. And when we do it, we're doing it for several reasons. One, we want everybody to survive. We want everybody to be restored. We want God to be glorified, and we want revival to be able to continue. We don't want the devil to win a victory. But it takes a heart of humility, and it takes a heart of repentance to stand before the church and to be formally charged and formally disclosed in front of the church. But we have here in the scripture, those that sin, rebuke them publicly, that others may learn. And so that is a feature. That's a nuclear option, perhaps. But no, I'll tell you what the nuclear option is. The nuclear option is you fold up your tent, you get yourself out the door, and don't let me see you anymore. That's the nuclear option. And sadly, I've used that option before. But it has to be a terrible thing and an egregious thing. And you have to be a real reprobate to get me to do that. And it breaks my heart to do that. But I'll do it because you're sitting here rotting, and you're going to contaminate everything around you. And we're just not going to have that. And we're going to ask you to move on down the road. Go find yourself a church where you can just be rotten and nobody cares. Okay. So you understand that this is part of that assertive, intrusive thing that comes with the Word of God. And it comes with being a part of the church of the living God. This is not a Southern Baptist church. This is not some modern iteration of a modern concept of church. This is an apostolic church, and an apostolic church has to have apostolic authority. It has to have, you cannot have an apostolic revival without apostolic authority. And apostolic authority is biblical authority, and it's exercised in the house of God, in the preaching, in the teaching, in the establishing of doctrine, in the resolving of conflicts, and in the sad occasion when someone is outside the realms of reason and restoration. We're going to bring them before the church, and we're going to put them out of the house. Praise God. So the Catholics did not. They did invent the Trinity. They did invent Mariology. They did invent sprinkling. They did invent transubstantiation. They invented a lot of things, but they didn't invent excommunication. That comes to you from the Word of God. Well, praise God. My God, what happens to you if you get excommunicated from the church? Where do you go? Verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another. Do nothing by partiality. He said, Timothy, this has to be for everybody. I don't care if it's your third cousin. It's got to be for everybody. It may be your best buddy you grew up with. It's got to be for everybody. And it's got to be the same for everybody. We apply the Word of God then in justice and judgment. Judgment begins at the house of God. And it has to begin here if we're going to have revival in this city. So he says, Timothy, you've got to do this. You've got to teach these things, and you can't do it with preference. Verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man. This is not talking about anger and throttling somebody. This is not about you getting mad and grabbing somebody up. This is about, don't you lay your hand of anointing on somebody suddenly. Don't be careless with that. Don't be too quick with that. Make sure that you have a season of growth and a season of proving and a season of trying. Don't lay your hands on somebody and anoint them before their time. Neither be a partaker of other men's sin. Keep thyself pure. Now, this scripture is a scripture that has to do with a cultural phenomenon and a situation that was classic in that time that we don't suffer from. Verse 23, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Henrietta, I'm not drinking water anymore. The preacher said I should just drink wine. So I'm having wine in the morning and if it's going to replace water, it's going to be a lot of wine. So there's a huge conversation you can have there. Their water sources were not good. They had a lot of problems. You had good water furnished to the big cities viaducts and aqueducts running all over Rome and in those bigger Hellenistic cities like Corinth. They had a lot of water and it was generally good, but when you got down into the city and into the streets and into the homes and out in the country, you didn't have a lot of purified water and you had a lot of stomach problems. And he said, drink a little wine, it'll clear you up, it'll straighten you up. So it's like grandma's home remedy. You know, she's got a fifth of Jack Daniels in her pantry, but she only uses it for hot toddies. Nope, that's kind of what he's talking about here. I am not advocating that. My mom was a teetotaling Baptist, but she kept a fifth of Jack Daniels on the shelf. And when a kid was down with an earache in the middle of the night, she would make what she called a hot toddy. And it was lemonade and a shot of Black Jack. And you could sleep. Forget the ear, your head could fall off. It was wonderful medicine. I'm convinced it set me on track to have a wonderful and stellar career as an alcoholic. My mama did that to me. Not really. Let me give you our New Life position on wine and alcohol, and then we'll wrap up for tonight. See, it's a smorgasbord. Proverbs 30, beginning in verse 1. We could have a long conversation about sweet wine and about heavily fermented wine. It is very clear that Jesus and all the disciples and everybody in that biblical scenario, they all drank wine. They drank it every day because the water was terrible. And they drank it on their table, and the children drank it, and everybody drank it. But it wasn't heavily fermented wine. It was what you would call sweet wine. And you would have to drink a gallon or two of it to get a buzz at all. And so it was something that replaced their water supply. As soon as you ferment the wine, it kills all of the bacteria or anything that might be harmful to you as it begins to ferment. But that's not the discussion we want to have. We want to have a more lofty discussion, if that's okay. Proverbs 30, beginning in verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him, what my son and what the son of my womb and what the son of my vows, give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. So our discussion about alcohol is in line with this. Give it to those that are miserable. Give it to those that are broken. Give it to those that don't have the Holy Ghost and don't have hope and don't have the truth of God. But it's not for kings. It's not for you, because you are royalty. You belong to God. He said, you don't need to drink this, because you may forget the law of God. You may subvert or pervert the rule of God. You know how it lowers your inhibitions and makes you crazy. You don't need to be doing that. You need to think about yourself. I'm a representative of God in the earth, and I really don't need to be involved in those things. So our discussion about this is not about what kind of wine it was, or what kind of wine is acceptable, or how much we need to drink. Or did Jesus drink? Well, sure he did. Every day he did. He made it a sacrament in the church. It wasn't grape juice. They didn't use Welch's at the communion. They used real wine. Are you okay? Okay. But we're not going to use it, because we got good water and we are teetotalers, because we don't want to subvert nor pervert the law of God nor forget the ways of God. And give it to those that are miserable. We've got the Holy Ghost. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Ghost. And we've got something much better than that. We get up to Joel's bar and we drink deeply of the Holy Ghost. Somebody say praise the Lord. So we've covered a lot of ground here tonight, but this all has to do with the nuance and the tapestry of what it means to be distinctly and biblically apostolic. All of these features are involved in this. And I'm just telling you, there's a lot of this that we covered tonight that there's no way in the world it could have been taught in my Baptist church back in the 60s. I mean, if you went back there in my childhood Baptist church, they wouldn't have received a word like this in the 60s, much less in 2015. I'm so glad to be a part of a thriving, revival-oriented, apostolic church that has understanding of the culture of the Word of God. Let's stand together tonight. Praise God. If you're with your family, I want you to come down to the altar tonight. Let's just come down as families. If you don't have family, find somebody, adopt somebody. Let's draw close to one another. Come down to this altar. Praise God. Praise God. I want you to just come and just begin to give God thanks and praise. Magnify him. He's a good God. Thank you for letting me in, oh God. Thank you for letting me be a part of your church, mighty God. Thank you, mighty God, for great deliverance. Thank you, mighty God, for the teaching of your word. Praise God. Come down close. Make room. Come on down close. Praise God. Turn to somebody by you and tell them, this is all family here tonight. Tell them, I got your back. We're going to stand together in truth. I'm going to support you as you live for God. My God, we're never going to talk bad about one another. If we got problems, we'll resolve them. If we've got hiccups in the relationship, we'll get it fixed. But we don't ever stop being the church. Praise God. Praise God. Lay your hand on those that are near you and pray for one another tonight. I thank you, Jesus. I thank